Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows it's time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Thank you very much, Casey. And let me add my congratulations on being here to the one that Andy's already given you, especially given that this important sporting event is going on today. I am, of course, referring to the England versus Australia cricket. Psalm 104, what a great poem, what a great song that is, a great hymn of God's people in the past, and it fits just rightly with the verse that we're looking at today in our passage in Colossians that we're working through over these weeks in the first part of the summer. Why don't you turn to it? It's page 1183, if you've got a church Bible, Colossians chapter 1, and I'll just read verse 17. Page 1183, Colossians 1, verse 17. And the He is God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So we pray and ask for God's help as we look at this verse over the next few moments. Heavenly Father, we have just read some astounding words in the Psalms, and then something much shorter but no less astounding and breathtaking if we really think about it in Colossians. And as we do think about it over the next few minutes, please do help us to be astounded, help us to be amazed, help us to be provoked and moved to put our trust in Jesus in a whole new way as a result of what we learn about him over the coming minutes. And we want to join with what that psalmist said. We want to bless the Lord. We want to praise you as a result of the next few moments of looking at your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been surprised by something that wasn't quite what you initially thought it was? In the sort of way that it exceeded your expectations. If you're a Doctor Who fan, it's like that moment when all of the Doctor's friends have, when they step into his time machine, the TARDIS, and it's much bigger on the inside than it looks like it possibly could be on the outside. That kind of a thing. You start climbing a mountain and you think the peak is so high, but sort of the further you go, the more you realise actually this is a big mountain and that peak is a long, long way away. Or you start doing a job in the garden, clearing a particular area of weeds or something, or levelling off some soil, and pretty soon you realise it's a much bigger job than you ever thought it was going to be. It's going to take a heck of a lot longer than you thought. Or you look closely at a picture that you've maybe passed by 100 times, 1,000 times, and once you decide to look at it closely, you suddenly realise that there's all sorts of intricate detail, all sorts of beauty, all sorts of magnificence in it that you'd never ever seen before. I think what we're discovering, what we're seeing in this series, Total Jesus, that we're doing, looking in these verses, Colossians 1:15-20, what we're discovering is that knowing Jesus Christ is a little bit like that. Jesus is far bigger, far more magnificent, far more than most of us had previously thought. Certainly far bigger and more significant than our culture generally tends to think, despite the fact that we measure time by his birth, and that most of the sort of big ideas behind our society have in one way or another come from Jesus. In general, our culture tends to think of him as a sort of something historically interesting, or a figure of scorn and mockery, or in among a list of all the other good people, or one of the options for who or what to follow. But it's even true for us Christians. Chances are, when we first became Christians, when you first started to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you knew very, very little about him. And you maybe just knew that there was a particular need you had that he could meet. Or there was a particular thing that was wonderful about him, and that made you turn to him. But chances are, even already by now, that initial impression of Jesus that you got, well, he's far bigger than that. He's far more majestic. He's far more magnificent than you ever thought. And our idea of Jesus, maybe when we started out in the Christian life, was actually, looking back, pretty small. One of the things we're trying to do by looking at this passage together over these few weeks is to broaden our vision. If you like, it's taking a magnifying glass out to look at the masterpiece, to look closely at that picture again in detail. Or it's trying to get a view from the top of the mountain so that we can take in just how really big this thing is that we're standing on. In other words, we're trying to enlarge our picture of Jesus, our vision of him. So an important question as we go, as we carry on with that today, looking at this verse 17, important question to have in our minds, Tim mentioned it at the prayer meeting if you were there during the week, is your vision of Jesus, is your Jesus too small? Is your Jesus and my Jesus, is he too small? Well, let's see what this verse has got to say to us. I've got 2 points. First is this: Jesus is first in the universe. And that's basically what it means when it says he is before all things. Verse 17, he's before all things. He's first. He's first in terms of time. And he's first in terms of rank. He's first in terms of time. He's before all things. And all things is depicted for us there in verse 16. All things, we're told that everything was made by him. And it says what those all things are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things. All things. Heaven and earth. Things we can see, things we can't see. Every power and authority, every rule, every power, every dominion, every throne in the universe. All things. And this is saying he was before all of that. Before everything was created, what was there? God the Son. The person we know as Jesus Christ. So again, it's just like the previous 2 weeks. Paul, the writer of this, is putting Jesus in a different category to creation. A completely different category. He's not in the creation column. He's in the other column. And there only is one thing in that column, God. Before there was any creating going on, he was around. So one thing he's not is a part of creation. So he's first in terms of time, but it's also talking about position, status, rank as well. He's before everything the way that the winner of a race is before everyone else. Number one. Jesus outranks all the powers and authorities and the invisible forces and everything in creation. Jesus is number one. He outranks them all. He's before them all. See, that was really important. These Colossians, they were being told something like this. Jesus is okay. Jesus is a good start. If you want to live a spiritual life and a wise life, Jesus is a good start, but you've got to add something else to Jesus. So just keep your finger in 1 verse 17 and come have a look at chapter 2 verse 18. See what one of the things that people around them were saying to them. They were making them feel like they weren't spiritually qualified enough because they hadn't had certain experiences to do with certain angelic beings. 2 verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. That's particular strict rules about, you know, you can't eat certain types of food and that kind of thing. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. That's the kind of people that the Colossians were around. They were saying, look, if you really want to live a spiritual life, Jesus isn't enough. You need to buddy up with some of the other spiritual forces in town, like the angels. You need to get in on angel worship. You need to get in with some of the invisible powers and authorities that there are in the universe. That chapter 1 verse 16 talks about. And Paul says, forget all them. Jesus is before them all. He outranks them all. He's not just some super duper angel. He's not just the highest created being. He's not just the best thing that God ever made. He's first in the universe. He predates and he outranks everything else. So why would you bother? Why would you bother going for, you know, what at best is the vice captain when you can go straight to the captain? He's first. So don't put anything in front of him. That's what Paul's saying. This, of course, is exactly where all the cults and all the false religions go wrong. On this very point, where Jesus comes in the pecking order. For the Muslims, Jesus is not enough because you need what God has said to us through Muhammad. Yep, they want to say Jesus was good. The Quran even apparently says Jesus was sinless. But he's not enough. He's not first. He's not top. Or the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. For them, Jesus is the highest created being. But there was a time when he didn't exist. He wasn't first. And he doesn't outrank everything. He's in the creation column, not in the God column for them. Paul says that's all wrong. He's first. He's before all things. So don't put anything in front of him. Which, if you think about it, is exactly what makes idolatry so stupid. Idolatry is when we put something else in that number one spot. In fact, the Bible language even echoes this verse when it says, no idols. God told the ancient Hebrews, you shall have no other gods before me. No one else in the number one spot. And now Paul's saying, well, that's Jesus. Idolatry is when we put something else in that number one spot. But if you think about it, what do we really think is so great about whatever particular thing it is that we fawn over and that we devote our attention to and that we would sacrifice many things in order to get and that we think about when we daydream? What is it that we think that's so great about those things, whether it's a person or a job or a house or a house extension or knowledge, status, or more sex, more money, more power? What is it that we think that's so great about that? Do we really think those things outrank Jesus? Do they really deserve the number one spot? Because when we make them our God, when we make them the thing that we go to in a daydream, when we make them the thing that we would sacrifice anything to get, that's what we're doing. Lots of those things aren't that bad. I mean, lots of them aren't that bad. But most of them, all of them, are part of the all things that verse 16 tells us were made for Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus. And plenty of them are things that we could have with Jesus. But not if they're going to be number one. Not if they're going to be in the number one spot. See, why start pouring our attention and our trust and our devotion onto an alternative to Jesus? Even if those alternatives are powerful and significant, they're still part of the all things that Jesus outranks. Everything else, Jesus outranks it. He's number one. Ever so much a little bit like settling for cotton when you can have silk, or PC when you can have Mac, or football when you can have cricket. Why settle for less? Why aim so low? Why set the bar so low? Trouble is, maybe in our heart of hearts we don't think those things are less than Jesus, and we don't think he is more than them. We don't think he's before all things. Is your Jesus too small? Where does he rank in your life? Does his ranking in your life fit with his actual place in the universe? Number one. Jesus is before all things. He's first in the universe. Second thing, Jesus sustains the universe. That's the second half of the verse. Just have a look at it again with me. Chapter 1, verse 17, if you're still in chapter 2. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Jesus is above everything in creation, but I don't think that means he's sort of disinterested in it. He's not above it in terms of sort of isolated and disinterested. No, in him all things hold together. Rivers flow because of him. Our lungs work because of him. Planets turn, suns give heat, stars shine because of him. Atoms don't just simply fly apart because of him. Sunsets, breathing, plants, animals, the water cycle, solar systems, galaxies. Without him, it just all stops. That's what Paul is saying. It falls apart. The reason the universe is not in chaos is because of him. That's what Paul's saying. In him, all things hold together. I hope you can see just how absolutely massive that is. That is massive. I'm going to try and tease out just some of the implications of that. But these really are just some of the implications. If Jesus really holds all things together, then it means he's not distant. He's not distant. See, sometimes people think of God as creator and they think that this is what the idea is. Well, sometimes Christians think this. Sometimes people who aren't Christians think this. It's kind of like God wound the universe up like a clock. He started everything off, he set it to work the way it should, and then he left it to tick and to tock all by itself. So So you put all the laws of the universe in place, gravity, thermodynamics, the rule that says that the first and the last biscuit in the packet of rich teas are always broken. He put all those rules in place, and then he just stepped back and let the universe run on its own accord. That's what some people think. He's the one who caused it all, but since then it's pretty much been running by the things that he set up in the first place. Like one of those massive, you know, incredible domino displays. He pushed the first domino, but then everything else that happens is just the dominoes doing their thing. But that's not the God we meet in Jesus Christ. That's not the God of the Bible. See, if this is true and Jesus holds everything together, then he's involved in every single moment of every single day. Without him, there would be no moments. He didn't just wind the clock up and leave it to tick-tock by itself. The clock ticks because he makes it tick every single second. So think about it. Natural causes, and we can explain it by science, and God did it, are not two separate things. Not the way the Bible looks at the world. They're not two separate things. If verse 17 is true, then they're simply different, but true perspectives on the same thing. See, on the one hand, in our society, we've got atheists who are tempted to say something like this. Look, we can explain how the wind works, how cells grow, why the earth spins around the sun. Back in the old days, before we knew how to explain those things, we used to need God to explain them. But now we can explain them by science. We don't need God. That sort of way of thinking. On the other hand, we've got well-meaning Christians who desperately look for a gap in what we can explain. And they go, aha, I found a gap. We still need God. You know, so there was a big bang, great, but who lit the match? Aha, we've still got to believe in God. But this just sort of messes with that whole way of dividing things up. Both of those options are working from a vision of God, of Jesus, but he's too small. If verse 17 is true, Jesus holds all things together, then scientific explanations of stuff are a description of how Jesus does what he does. They're not a rival to it. Jesus doesn't just push the first domino in the chain reaction, he's behind each domino falling. The whole thing would be chaos. The whole thing would cease to exist unless he was holding everything together. There only are explanations. This is what Paul is saying. We only can explain things and observe them and do science because of Jesus. That's what he's saying. So God's not distant. Not the God of the Bible. Not the God we meet in Jesus. Not the true God. He's involved in and he's causing every single second of our universe. There's something that flows logically from that if you think about it. He's not distant and he's in control of everything. See, nothing can happen. If he holds everything together, nothing can happen unless in some way he wills it, lets it, makes it happen. In any event, all the people involved in that event, they only exist at any single moment because Jesus holds them together. He sustains their existence. Or every atom involved in any event in the whole universe only holds together because he holds it together. And that is very good news. That is exceptionally good news. Think about it. This is Jesus he's talking about. This is the person that Christians, ever since the first century, have got down on their knees and prayed to God, and they've closed their prayer by saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have been praying in his name for centuries. We pray in the name of Jesus if we're a Christian. But what good is that if he can't do anything about lots of the things we're praying about? But this verse is saying he can. He holds all things together. Everything is in his hands. There's nothing out of his reach. Is your Jesus too small? What do your prayers say about that? It's also good news because it means the universe and history and even our lives are in the hands of somebody infinitely good. See, some people, they look at the universe and they just see chaos. They just see stuff happening. It's ordered, but it's chaos all the same in that it doesn't mean anything. It's just forces and atoms and stuff doing their thing because that's what they do. Or some people look at human history and they see the same chaos and they say there's no meaning, there's no shape to it. It's not going anywhere. Maybe you look at the story of your life and you think the same thing. You think, what a mess. It's just chaos. Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose to it? Is there any order to it? Well, if verse 17 is true and Jesus holds all things together, everything is in his hands and it always has been, then there is someone in the driving seat of the universe. The universe is not a car sort of just careening from one side of the road to the other. There's somebody in the driving seat. Nothing can happen that isn't in some way the will of Jesus. And we know he's good. This is the point. We know he's good. We might not understand why he does certain things. We might not understand why he holds certain events and people together. We might not understand some of the things that he allows to happen. But we know he's good. Look at where Paul started this whole paragraph. Not verse 15. In the Greek, that's not the start of a new sentence. It's a continuation from the previous verses. Look at verse 12. He wants the Colossians to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How has he done that? How has he qualified us for that wonderful future? Verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then follows the rest of the description about this Son. See, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. We've been given to him as subjects, given to him as citizens, and he's been given to us as king. And verse 17 is Paul saying, that person, the same one that you've been given to as a subject and that he's been given to you as king, that person whose kingdom you're in, he's the same one that is in the driving seat of the universe. So he's not on the one hand going to redeem and forgive and grant you an inheritance for a glorious eternity. And then, in the next moment, bring something along that's going to take that away. Whatever discouragement, whatever tragedy, whatever difficult situation, whatever bad news might come our way, it might even be in our way now. Whatever it is, Paul is saying it's in the ultimate control of the King who is our Saviour. That's the point. He's not just some higher power. He's the King who is our Saviour. So whatever that thing is that comes along, it can't thwart him. And it has to, ultimately, work in order to fit in with his plan to do us good forever. It has to. He holds all things together. I don't know whether that's a hard thing. I don't know if that's a hard thing or an easy thing for you to think about at the moment. I do know it's a true thing. And I do know that when difficult things do happen to us, and we wonder why, what we need is not a smaller Jesus. A Jesus that we can somehow distance from the bad stuff and the, maybe even the dark stuff that happens in our lives. What we need is not a Jesus that we can just remove from those things. We don't need a smaller Jesus, we need a bigger Jesus. A Jesus who's big enough to have all of those things, even the complicated and difficult things, in his ultimate control. Because if he's big enough for that, he's big enough to give every single one of them a meaning and a purpose. And we know that purpose is a good purpose. Because verse 14, in him we've been given redemption, forgiveness of sins. He's not distant. He's involved in every single second of every single day, and he's in control of everything. The next thing, if he holds all things together, the next implication is this: everything depends on him. It's just really another perspective on all these things we've already been saying. It's like turning the pyramid around and seeing the same thing from a different angle. He's not distant because he's involved. He's involved as the one who ultimately controls everything, and that means everything depends on him. Everything depends on him. See, if verse 17 is true, he holds all things together, then ultimately there's no such thing as independence. There's no such thing as a self-made man. There's no such thing, ultimately, as just standing on your own two feet. It doesn't exist. Everything, and therefore everyone, depends on Jesus for life and existence every single second of every single day. It's funny, isn't it? Just think about that. Everybody depends on Jesus for life and existence every single second of every single day. It makes rejecting him and not believing in him a strange thing, doesn't it? A bit like this picture I've given to Simon to put up for us. God, if you really existed, you'd reveal yourself to me. Where's he stood? See, as people reject Jesus, whether it's the atheist saying, "I do not believe you exist," or the agnostic saying, "I don't really think you matter," or whether it's just, you know, plain old simple, "Who cares, I'm going to do what I want anyway." Whatever it is, as people reject Jesus, there's a terrible irony to it, isn't there? They're only able to do it because he, out of sheer kindness, gives them life and existence at that very moment. At the very moment that the blasphemous words from somebody come out of their mouth, Jesus is holding them together. Jesus is giving them life and existence at that very moment. It makes rebelling against him really ironic. It actually makes it insane. See, here we are striking out on our own, defiant, saying, "I don't need you, God, I don't want you, and you're not the boss of me." And where are we stood? Who's holding us up? Who's making our atoms hang together? Who's making our lungs work? Who's holding the atoms together of the air that we breathe in, even as we say those words? He gives us life every single second of every single day. There's no such thing as independence, not ultimately. It's actually a mad fantasy concocted by our minds that are too blind to see where we're really standing. But you know what? It means coming to Jesus and gladly submitting to him is a return to sanity. It's a return to knowing how the world really is. It's like waking up from a mad dream. It's like coming to our senses. It's giving up on a fight we can't win. It's seeing the universe the way it really is, perhaps for the first time. It's saying, "I'm not independent. And you know what? Why would I want to be?" Everything depends on Jesus. Nothing exists, nothing lives without his permission every single second of every single day. Which, just as we finish, sheds a different light on the cross, doesn't it? The cross of Jesus. You see, the Son, we'll see this more in the verses that come after this one, which focus a lot more on what Jesus did in his earthly life, but the Son, who has this wonderful existence as the image of the invisible God, the one who made everything, who holds everything together, he also stepped into this world that he created. He created all things, and yet he stepped into that all things, like the writer writing himself into his own story as a character. He stepped into it. And the remarkable thing is, as you read the way that the author has written the story of human history, the author is killed. He's taken, he's convicted of crimes that he didn't commit, he's rejected, despised, misunderstood, mocked, and brutally murdered. A shameful execution, hanging on a cross. And think about it, if verse 17 is true, as the Roman centurion was banging those nails into Jesus' hands and feet, who was holding the Roman centurion together? Who was granting him the life and strength and breath that he used to raise that hammer and thump the nails in? Who was holding together the laws of nature and gravity so that when that hammer hit the nail, the pressure and the force of the hammer drove the nails through his flesh? Who was doing that? Jesus was. The one lying there like a helpless victim. He experienced the bloodiest rejection from his creatures. The same ones who depend every second on him for existence. And he had all the power he needed to stop it. He holds all things together. He could have just stopped holding those things together if he'd wanted to. But he didn't. Why? Verse 20 in our passage tells us. I don't want to steal my own thunder from 2 or 3 weeks' time. But it says, and through him, that's the Son, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He wanted to reconcile, rescue, restore all things. His love for his creation, the creation that he sustains, including the creatures that rejected him, led him to hold everything in place, even as it killed him. He's that big. Let's pray. Some words from that psalm Katie read to us at the start. A good prayer for us. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Amen.